Well, God bless those who have been volunteering with Kids Zone. That's so cool that we have different people each week, and the kids have a place to go there. Very good. There's a guy named Oz Guinness. Anybody familiar with Oz Guinness, that name? He's an apologist and an author. And Oz Guinness was, his parents were missionaries in China, in pre-communist China. And so he grew up there for a while. He was sent away to a boarding school because of the situation in China at 5 years old. You can imagine sending your 5-year-old son away to a boarding school, away from his parents. Listen to what Oz says about that. This is the first time in my life that I had been away from my parents and on my own. So to give me the constant reminder of the North Star of the faith at the center of my family life, my father searched for 2 small, smooth, flat stones and painted on them his life's motto and that of my mother's. For many years, those 2 little stones were tangible memos in the pockets of my gray flannel shorts that were the uniform of most English schoolboys in those days. In my right-hand pocket was my father's motto, found faithful. And in my left-hand pocket was my mother's, please him. Many years have passed since then, and both of these little painted stones were lost in the chaos of escaping China when Mao Zedong and the People's Army overran Nanjing. But I've never forgotten the lesson of those little stones, found faithful, and please him. That's quite a legacy, isn't it? That you can imprint something like that on a boy that's 5 years old and just encourage him that this is who you are. This is who our family is. And that lesson stayed with him. Legacy. That was a legacy for Oz Guinness. And the word for the day for us is legacy. And as you know, we're in a series in Ruth. We're wrapping it up today, part number 4. And I think that those 2 smooth stones, found faithful and please him, could have been found in the pockets of the robes of Boaz and Ruth. They were found faithful. They pleased him. And we're going to look at that today. This series I called Ruth the Movie. And I call it Ruth the Movie because the book of Ruth is so cool and that it's set in a number of scenes. They have scenes that unfold throughout the book. There is dialogue that drives each of those scenes. And so for me anyway, it was fun to picture in my mind that whole, the scene unfolding in the book of Ruth. Ruth the Movie, at least I could see it in my mind. And it was fun imagining and studying that as we've gone on. And we're going to go to the conclusion today. But before we go to conclusion, in the event that you have not been here for any of the previous 3 in the series, let me just give you a brief recap. It starts out with a man named Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their 2 small boys. There's a famine in Bethlehem. That's their area. That's their tribe, and they live there. But they think they've got to get rid of the famine, or they got to do something about that. So they go on the other side of the Dead Sea to Moab, and they hang out in Moab, and that's what they do for a while. In the process of time, the dad Elimelech dies. Ruth raises her 2 boys, and they grow up and get to be marriageable age. And what they do, rather than going back to Israel to get good Jewish girls for wives, they pick a couple of Moabite hotties out, and they marry the Moabite girls. They're married for 10 years, but no kids. Nobody has any kids. And then the 2 boys die. Now we have, and this is all in the prologue of the book of Ruth. So now we've got 3 widows, 2 really young and 1 relatively young, probably in their middle to late 20s, and Naomi in her 40s. And the 3 widows, what are they going to do? Naomi hears that the famine is over in Bethlehem. She says, we're going to go back to Bethlehem because at least we're poor. We don't have any visible means of support. We can at least glean in the fields, which is pick up the leftover grain. And she decides to go, and the 2 girls, the 2 daughters-in-law, come with her for a while. They pause on the edge of town, and then Naomi says, go back, my daughters, go back. You can have a better life here in Moab. You can get married. You've got your families here. Don't go with me. I'll be all right. And the 1 daughter, Orpah, says, okay, that they cry, they weep on each other's shoulder, and Orpah goes back to her family in Moab. But Ruth makes a bold declaration of commitment to Naomi. No, I'm going with you, it doesn't matter what. So Ruth and Naomi take off together, walking the 75 miles in treacherous country back to Bethlehem. And when she gets there, her old friends and relatives recognize old Naomi, and Naomi just pours out her bitterness to them. And she just kind of stays in that bitter state because she's just her, having lost her husband, having lost her sons, and she just pours it out. And they're hanging out, and she's still kind of trapped in that thing. And finally, one day, Ruth says, "Hey, I got to go out and get some food here." And so she goes out to pick grain, and she decides to go, "I'm just going to find anybody who'll let me glean in their fields." And she just happened to land in the field of Boaz, who was a well-to-do landowner and happened to be a relative. Boaz takes a liking to Ruth and the mother-in-law, and he lets them glean in the field. In fact, to protect her, he says, "Look, stay by my servant, girls. Don't go in other fields," because it was dangerous. Girls could be taken advantage of being all alone in those fields. "You stay by my servant, girls, follow my harvesters, and we're going to go through that." And they have the 7 to 8 weeks of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And in that, in doing that, Ruth and Naomi could get about almost a year's worth of food for both of them by gleaning. And so they're happy with that. But Naomi has an issue. She goes, "Look, the food's going to run out sooner or later. We've got this land that was our father, you know, my husband's and stuff, but we want to preserve the land in the family name, and we want to preserve the family name. How are we going to do that? And Ruth, we want you to have some future as well. I'm not going to live forever." She hatches a plan, and the plan is to have Ruth proposed to Boaz, the old guy, and there's quite a bit of age difference. We're guessing that Boaz was a widower. He may have been 45, 50, somewhere in there, we don't know. And Ruth was in her late 20s, early 30s at this point. And she goes out to the grain pile at night. She does, in that customs of that day, she proposes marriage to him. And he says, "God bless you, my daughter, for picking an old guy like me." And but he says, there's another relative in line. They had a custom where relatives could line up to help preserve the land and the family name. But there's someone a little closer in line. And so where we left off last week was where that's what happened. And Boaz was heading into town after the proposal, and Naomi was going to see her mother-in-law Ruth to tell her, or mother-in-law Naomi to tell her everything that went on. And they want to set that up. The fly in the ointment is somebody else is next in line. And they could take the place, they could get the land, and get Ruth with the land. So that's the background of the book of Ruth. Let's see what happens, and this is our final chapter. You may have read the book, but it's kind of fun. If you haven't turned there, you can turn to Ruth chapter 4. You can see it on the screen as well. Start with verse 1. "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, sit down.' So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here.' And they all did. And he said to the guardian redeemer, 'Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I'm next in line.' He said, 'I will redeem it.'" Boaz has set everything up here. He's going to set this up with the 10 elders as witnesses, and he catches this other near, this guardian redeemer, this near relative who's next in line. And this is kind of where they did business. In Palestinian towns back then, as in many towns in ancient days, they had a city wall around there, and they had a city gate. And comings and goings were through the gate, and that way they could close it at night and guard it and protect the city. And they didn't have big marketplaces. They didn't have big courtyards, that kind of thing, or plazas like they do in Roman or Greek areas. And so what they did business in the city gate. As people come and went, and they would greet one another and talk, and any business was transacted in the city gate. So what Boaz has done is set things up. He's got 10 elders as witnesses, and he's got the guy, and he's doing that. It looks like they did not have much in the way of written records, but they relied on the witnesses and a tradition that they had here. We're going to read about that. We sense, at least I do, I don't know about you, we sense that Boaz really wanted this deal. You're with me on that, don't you think? Boaz really wanted Ruth. He really wanted to buy the land and make the deal, but he was honorable enough to go, "This guy's first in line. We got to give him a shot." Boaz has an ace up his robe sleeve. We're going to see that. Let's read it in verse 5, starting with there. "Then Boaz said, 'Well, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property.' At this, the guardian redeemer said, 'Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it.' Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was a method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. So Boaz, that crafty guy, trying to make this deal go, he tempts him with the land offer. "You going to get the land?" "Yeah, well, I love land. I want to buy land. I'm going to add to my land holdings. You sure?" "Yeah, I can do that." He said, "On the day you buy the land, you also get Ruth the Moabite." Ooh, can't do that. See, Boaz lumps the land in with the widow. Now, I don't think there's proof that he actually had to do that. I don't think that's a strict requirement, but Boaz did that. And I think what that does is kind of seal the deal for him. Now, it discourages the first guy from the deal. This is what likely happens, is that this guy didn't quite have enough money to do both the land and the widow. I mean, he could redeem the land, but then he would have to, if he marries the widow and they have any children, he would have to take care of the widow and the land and his own land as well. And that just might stretch him a little thin. Plus, there's this. The whole purpose of a relative doing this is so that the name of the land carries on in the family name and the name carries on. That means any offspring from this union would get the land. So he's out the money for the land. The boy gets the land. He doesn't really have the land. And he says, "I can't do it. Can't do it." I think Boaz kind of knew that. And so he puts the two together. Pretty tricky. The sandal business to me is a little strange. I mean, we have written contracts, right? When we do deals about land, and it's recorded in the county and all that stuff, and everybody gets a copy and it's all notarized and everything else. It's a little unusual. But here's what I think happens. They had two things. They had the man's sandal. He literally that day took off the sandal and said, "Okay, it's yours." So if any questions came up in the future, Boaz could wave the sandal and go, "I got his sandal. That's his sandal." Plus, he's got the witnesses. The elders, the witnesses and townspeople were seeing this. So the witnesses in the sandal, that's kind of what I think is going on. Let's read verse 9. "Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain this name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or his hometown. Today you are witnesses.' Then all the people at the gate said, 'We are witnesses.'" And I picture in my mind, it's almost like a scene from Fiddler on the Roof. And all the townspeople, "We are witnesses." I think they were just excited about this kind of situation. They were happy for Boaz here, this widower, getting what he gets here. The elders and all the people said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your life..." Pages stuck there. "Home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Now, Boaz sounds like a pretty happy camper here at this point. I think he really is. And he's picking up on a piece of land. He's helping two widows out, and he's getting a young wife in the process. And that's pretty cool. And the whole town is celebrating with him, and that's kind of neat. And they're pronouncing blessings on him because they're all excited for Boaz. And they're saying, you know, "May your family expand, may your standing in the land be famous, and may the lineage of Judah carry on." These were all people from the tribe of Judah. And so they were happy for that. Now, we had a prologue in the book of Ruth. That's in a few verses in the beginning of the book of Ruth where we summarize what happened. That set up the whole situation for three widows. That's the prologue. We also now have an epilogue at the end of the book, and that's why Ruth the movie, you know, you've seen movies where at the end of the movie they show, and this is what happened, the characters, the letters on the screen, and they tell you this is what happened, especially with true stories or stories that are based on truth. And so now we get the epilogue of the story. And actually, in this author is summing up the rest of the story, kind of all Paul Harvey-like here. Let's read it. Starting in verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. And that's the end of the book of Ruth. What a conclusion there. At the beginning, we had three widows who had nothing positive to look forward to in their lives. They thought life had basically ended. And here at the end, life is full and everything is good. Absolutely amazing. At the beginning, Ruth made a sacrificial decision to leave everything, to put it all aside, and to say, I'm casting my lot with Naomi, a poor widow who has probably no future. That's what she did. She had little chance to have a family on her own when she left, but all the things that she's given up are coming back to her at the end now. She lost her life and now is gaining her life. 10-4, good buddy. So, and it's not just Ruth that's a happy camper here, it's also Naomi. Remember, Naomi, lost all the men in her life, and now she's got a little man on her lap. She's got Obed. And I think that Ruth and Boaz are not going to lack any babysitting when they go out on dates to the far side of the grain pile, if you catch my drift. Naomi's going to be happy to watch that little baby there. That's quite a heritage. It's quite a legacy, and legacy is our word for the day. Now, as we wrap up this study in Ruth, and how are we going to apply chapter 4 here? It's kind of a fun story. It's a great story. But I've got just a few things I think may be of interest to us in application modern day. Number one is true fame points to Jesus. True fame points to Jesus. Let me read you verses 11 and 14 of Ruth chapter 4 again. Verse 11, these are the men talking when Boaz finally gets the permission buys the land and can marry Ruth. The men, the elders, say this, may you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. That was said of Boaz before he was even married. Now, the women, once they see Naomi with that little grandson on her lap, burping up on her shoulder, once they see that, they say this, may he become famous throughout Israel. Talking about fame of Obed and Boaz. Let me ask you this, did the names of Boaz and Obed become famous? Did they? We're talking about them 3,100 years after the fact. That's a little bit of fame, don't you think? Recorded in the Word of God. That's something. But you're not recorded in the Word of God, at least not yet, anyway. But what was their claim to fame? What did they do? Why are they so famous? Well, they are a part of the lineage of David and of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is born in the tribe of Judah. Jesus was down the family line of David. He was the son of David, and that was one of the names that people called him. Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, have mercy on me, son of David. He was part of that family tribe there. God chose to record Boaz and Obed in the lineage of David and of Jesus. That's fame, is it not? That's lasting fame anyway. People chase fame in a lot of different ways today, either professional sports or acting or singing. I think one way that a lot of people chase fame today is by social media. If what you post can go viral, you have your 15 seconds of fame right there. It used to be 15 minutes of fame. Now it's shortened to 15 seconds. It's all about clicks you get on your website or people looking at your blog or reposts of what you've done. But let me ask you, how long does that last? Maybe 15 seconds. Maybe a day or two, really. Do you want to go viral? You want to be known for what you write in your blog? Maybe have someone on the other side of the world comment on your Instagram pic. But it does not last too long. How about instead of going viral, you go eternal? Because I think that's what choice that Boaz and Ruth made in the story and in the Word of God. They're talking about God, the eternal one. And true fame is eternal. True fame points to Jesus. And that's what happened here. May you be famous. Yes, they were famous, but it's because they're in the lineage of David and Jesus. True fame points to Jesus. Number two, God's sovereignty points to Jesus. There's been a theme in the book of Ruth from the beginning. God was working in Ruth at the very beginning when she was still in Moab, motivating her to give her heart and soul to Naomi, to go with her. I think God was behind that. And you'll see that in the early verses there. God saw to it that when Ruth decided, I need to go out and get some food, she just happened to go to the field of Boaz. I think that was the work of God. I think the text indicates that as well. And Boaz just happened to have compassion on her and Naomi. And then Boaz happened to be a guardian redeemer. He happened to be in line to do that whole deal. And the first one in line just happened to pass. Can't do it. And Boaz could. And Ruth and Boaz just happened to have a son who, a few generations down the line, was the best king that Israel had ever known. And that king just happened to be in the line of the best Messiah the world has ever known. Jesus, Messiah, Lord of all. I mean, that's the sovereignty of God at work in those circumstances to what? To point to Jesus. That's what the sovereignty of God does. You know that this, if there was no Obed, there would be no David, and there would be no Jesus. God knew that. And he lined it up because God's sovereignty points to Jesus. It does, and it did here, and I think it will in your life as well. Is God sovereignly at work in your life? Is he? Is God's sovereignty just to make you happy and comfortable? Is that the whole point of God's sovereignty? Or is God's sovereignty in your life meant that everything that happens in your life, whether good or bad, points to Jesus? I think that's the way it is. Whether it's tough circumstances, whether it's an illness, even if it's a family death, can God use those things so that it all points to Jesus? You know, eventually it will for us, doesn't it? All point to Jesus. The sovereignty of God at work for that whole reason. God is in charge of our lives, is he not? And in our deaths as well, I believe that. We sing this on occasion. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. This is the power of Christ in me. Are we not indestructible until God says? I think that's the sovereignty of God in our lives. You can rest in that, your life, my life, in the hands of a sovereign God who arranges everything. Why? So that we point to Jesus. Sovereignty of God points to Jesus. A small example of even tough times like this, and it's a small example. Debbie and I have been looking for a lot or a land to build on for well over a year. And earlier in the year, we had found a place over in the north side in the Waikiki area, and it was a 3/4-acre lot, and it was beautifully situated. And we had talked with the owner of that. It was for sale by owner. We had called him, and he said, yeah, I'll do that. And we dickered on the price. We agreed on the phone on a price. And then and we were all set to do that, and I called him up, so we were going to have coffee and shake on the deal or do whatever we had to do to make the deal. Called him on the phone that day, and he said, I've changed my mind. I said, what? Yes, he said, I'm going to build on it myself. We were flabbergasted. We felt like we had been kicked in the gut. Now, this land, we had had people out to look at it for the feasibility of building on it, landscaping, construction people. We had drawn plans for this land. We had already gone to the bank and talked about financing in terms of all that kind of stuff. And in one word, I've changed my mind. That all went out the window. And we were back to square one. We literally had to take a few days to recuperate. It felt like we were kicked in the gut. But we found another piece that we like even more. It's closer to the church. And we're happier with now. We didn't know that then, but we know that now. And that's just a small way of the sovereignty of God working in our lives. Now, some of you are dealing with things, and a lot more serious than whether or not you can buy a specific piece of land. But is the sovereignty of God the same? Is his providence over your life the same as the providence over mine? Absolutely. You can lean on the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. He is your God. He is your shepherd. He will watch over you and guide and carry you on. Believe that. Because his sovereignty is going to point all of us, whether good or bad circumstances, to Jesus. That's the whole reason there. Finally, good legacy points to Jesus. And legacy is our word for the day in this last chapter. Legacy is something you leave behind. whether it's good or bad, you leave a legacy. And Ruth and Boaz left a legacy of faithfulness, of sacrificial love, and of integrity. What a great legacy to leave their people behind. And it was one of real love. That's why we called this book Real Love, because it wasn't just somebody getting together to get married. It was the sacrifice necessary to make all that happen. That's what they did. And their legacy affected the generations. We see that in the genealogies here. You know, Ruth probably thought she threw legacy out the window when she left Moab. I mean, she was just committed to Naomi, and she was saying, I don't know what's going to happen with my life, but I'm with you, mother-in-law. And you look at everything that came back in the process. Instead of staying with her family and homeboys in Moab, looking for marriage in Moab, she committed to Naomi, and now she's got it all back in bucketfuls. In losing her life, she gained it back all the more. Now, had she remained in Moab, she might have gotten remarried, and she might have had just a satisfying life. But we wouldn't be talking about her now, would we? I mean, she's got her own book in the Bible, for Pete's sake. Wow. Not many of us can say that, right? She and Boaz left a good legacy. And when common people like Ruth and Boaz and you and me make uncommon choices, unselfish choices, we can have uncommon results. And we can leave a legacy for years to come when we make sacrificial decisions on behalf of our family. Now, I mentioned this last week in regard to sexual temptation. If by the power of the Holy Spirit, we need the power of the Holy Spirit, we can control our base desires for the sake of our family and for the sake of the generations down the line, we have a greater legacy. We absolutely do. We can have a long-term impact, and our family will feel and be more secure because of the commitment we have. God can help us with that. When Boaz and Ruth corralled their base desires and acted with integrity and acted unselfishly, the greatest human king that was ever known in Israel was born then of them, David. A couple lines down the family line there. And Bethlehem then became known, with Bethlehem where they were living, became known as David's town. And then a few generations later, actually quite a bit later, one census led a descendant of Judah to come to the little town of Bethlehem where the Savior was born. And that's quite a legacy to have. Now, you and I can have a legacy. It might not be a blood-related legacy, because some of us, we don't know where we're from or where we're going. Sometimes with the family line, that's okay. It's all right to have a good family legacy, which we should aim for. But what about a spiritual legacy? Can you leave behind a spiritual legacy? Can you leave behind somebody that you've talked to, somebody that you've gotten to know of? Have you had neighbors over for dinner and just to get to know them, to make good neighbors and turn strangers into neighbors and have those neighbors turned into the family of God because of your hospitality? You know, we've had this up for years and almost, probably more than a year. We don't talk about it much. I think it was last fall. But this is what we do as a church, summarizing what we do as a church, reaching up to God, reaching into one another, helping one another, and then reaching out. And that reaching out is an important thing that we need to do. And that includes just getting to know our neighbors, getting to know the people around us, our coworkers, eating with them, befriending them, getting to know them for the sake of Jesus, pointing others to Jesus. Now, Boaz and Ruth get mentioned in this little genealogy in the end of the book of Ruth. Did you know that they were mentioned in another genealogy? They are. That's pretty interesting. I know genealogies might bore you a little bit, all the list of names we don't know, but I think I'm going to bore you just a little bit longer from Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to show you a genealogy from there. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. I think that's interesting. Jacob had 12 sons and several daughters, the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is how he summarizes it, Judah and his brothers. Now, the reason he did this is because this is the genealogy of Jesus, and Jesus came through the family line of Judah. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, one of the reasons I've timed this book of Ruth to end in here, because we're talking about four mothers on Mother's Day that are in the genealogy of Jesus. You know, back then, it was very unusual to have women in genealogies. In fact, it was just not done. But in the genealogy of Jesus, we've got four women, which is surprising. And it's really surprising these four women are in the genealogy. Three of them are foreign women. Three of them are outside of Israel. And I think that's significant. I think that foreshadows the fact that Jesus is inviting everybody in the world, all the tribes of the world, into his kingdom. So you're having three foreign women in his genealogy. Three of these women had been involved in sexual sin. I think that's foreshadowing the idea that God invites everybody into his kingdom regardless of the past you've had. That's why he includes these in his genealogy. There's reason for this. Regardless of your past. Let's look at these briefly. The story of Tamar is pretty wild, unique. Judah, the original son of Jacob, has three sons, and he wasn't the best dad. You didn't expect that from Judah with the family line of Jesus. He wasn't the best dad. He had three sons. The oldest one messed up and was killed. His widow is Tamar. And so because of the custom at the time, he promised, you can have the second son, and we'll carry on the family line through the second son, Onan. He messed up, and because of his disobedience, because he did not want to carry out his obligation, he died as well. So Judah says to Tamar, hang around, my son is almost of age, the third son is almost of age, you can have him, and we'll carry on the family line through my third son. But time went on. Tamar is in her widow clothes, she's in her clothes of mourning, and Judah forgets all about her. Just forgets about her, and she's getting impatient. The third son gets older. He's old enough to be a part of this whole deal, and he's not. Tamar is, I think, a little flummoxed at this. Judah's wife dies. Judah goes up to shear sheep at another town. Tamar hears about this. She runs up to the town ahead of him, dresses like a prostitute, and hangs out where the prostitutes hang out. Judah comes by and goes, hoo, hoo, hoo. They cut a deal and do their business. She heads back. 3 months later, they find out that Tamar is pregnant. And what does Judah do? Bring her out here. We're going to burn her for her indiscretions. Can anyone say hypocrisy? They bring Tamar out, and she's brought the personal items that she got in payment for that little business. And she said, I'm pregnant by the man who owns these. Anybody recognize them? Judah says, she's more righteous than I. I failed in my duties to her. She's more righteous than I. They never had sex again. But Tamar had two boys, twins because of that encounter, and one is Perez in the family line of Jesus. That's the story of the mother, Tamar. That's pretty interesting there. Rahab is another story here. You probably know Rahab as the hooker with the heart of gold. She is the woman who is the prostitute on the city walls of Jericho. She hears with other people about Israel coming in. She knows that God's going to give them the city. And she hides the two Israeli spies and covers up for them and bargains with them to help them out if they'll save her life and the life of her family. They cut a deal, and they do. That's Rahab, who then came in to Israel at that time. Bathsheba, or otherwise known as Uriah's wife, rather, was involved in that deal with David. That deal was adultery. And we don't know exactly how it unfolded. Maybe she purposefully bathed naked in the sight of the palace. That could have been. Maybe not. We don't know. She might have been a willing accomplice to adultery. She might not have been. We don't even know all the circumstances. Maybe it was just too hard to resist the handsome and popular king when someone came knocking on her door. Regardless, she was involved in adultery with David and the whole mess that came after that. That was Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And then there's Ruth. One commentator said this, "These four women in the lineage of Jesus is against the customs of the day, and it is this part of the strange and unexpected providence of God to include these women in the genealogy of Jesus." Indeed. Now, a little bit later in Matthew chapter 1, after this genealogy, we see that Joseph names his newborn son Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. In fact, the name Jesus means God saves. And that was his whole reason. His own family needed to be saved, didn't it? The lineage of Jesus needed to be saved. I need to be saved. I need to be rescued from my sins. And I think you do as well. Jesus came to save us from our sins, including his own family line. That lineage, just like a good legacy, points to Jesus. And when you and I extend faith to Jesus and say yes to him, because that's why he came, well, check this out in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, here we go. This is about faith. Those who express their faith toward God. And it was written a bunch of examples of that. And then he says, "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." That is, regardless of where you've been in your life, if you extend faith to Jesus, he's not ashamed to be called your God. Isn't that good news? That's excellent news for us. Not ashamed to be called our God. Now, let me ask you this. Are there any areas of shame in your life? You don't have to answer. Don't answer out loud. Are there any areas of your past that you wish weren't there? Anything in your life that you have guilt over? Does that guilt mess with you on occasion over the things that you've done? Now, that might have messed with Tamar, Rahab, or Bathsheba. Have you ever felt like a foreigner in church? You ever felt like you just don't belong in the Christian culture because you weren't raised that way? It's just a little different. I imagine these three foreigners in the lineage of Jesus have felt that way. They just might not have fit in too much. And yet here they are, these four mothers in the lineage of Jesus, very purposefully on the part of God. What you've done in the past does not disqualify you from being in the lineage of Jesus. Whatever you've done can be forgiven because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Is that not good news? Absolutely. Whatever you've done in your life, wherever you've come in your life, does not disqualify you from being with Jesus. The only thing that disqualifies you is turning around and walking away from him and saying no to the offer he has of eternal life and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit and everything that comes with that. So by faith, let me ask you to point yourself to Jesus today, because real fame lies in there. The sovereign working of God lies points to Jesus. And when you want to leave a good legacy, that legacy eventually, a good one, will point to Jesus. That's what we're talking about today. And legacy is the word for the day. Now, there's another Ruth I want to end this with. Billy Graham and his wife Ruth had a daughter named Ruth Graham. And here she is. She spoke at Billy's funeral not too long ago. Let me just read some of the words she said. "After 21 years, my marriage ended in divorce. I was devastated. I floundered. My husband had betrayed me at the deepest levels. I understood I had biblical grounds for divorce, but I did not want to be divorced. I did not want to hurt or displease God in any way. My family thought it would be a good idea for me to move away from the Shenandoah Valley to get a fresh start somewhere else, so I decided to live in Florida near my older sister Gigi and her family in a good church. The pastor of that church introduced me to a handsome widower, and we began to date fast and furiously. My children didn't like him, but I thought, they're almost grown, and they can't tell me what to do. I knew what was best for my life. My mother called me from Seattle. My father called me from Tokyo. They said, 'Honey, why don't you slow down? Let us get to know this man.' Well, they'd never been single parent. They had never been divorced. What do they know? So being stubborn, willful, and sinful, I married this man on New Year's Eve. And within 24 hours, I knew I'd made a terrible mistake. After 5 weeks, I fled. I was afraid of him. What was I going to do? I wanted to talk to my mother and father. On my way to Montreat, I felt wrecked. I was coming home with my life in pieces. Shame weighed me down. I dreaded having to meet my parents' gaze. I didn't think I could handle what their eyes might communicate. I wanted to run and hide. But I could not. I had nowhere else to go. I could not undo my mistake. I knew I had to face it, and I felt unworthy to go home. But I needed my parents. I look back now, overwhelmed by God's tenderness and timing, for it was at this my darkest hour that God stepped in with one of his most powerful metaphors in my life. It was a two-day drive to Montreat. Questions whirled in my mind. What was I going to say to Daddy? What was I going to say to Mother? What was I going to say to my children? I'd been such a failure. What were they going to say to me? We're tired of fooling with you. We told you not to do it. We're embarrassed. Many of you know I live on the side of a mountain. As I wound myself up that mountain, I rounded the last bend in my father's driveway. And my father was standing there waiting for me. My father, who had every reason to rebuke, wrapped his strong arms around me, pulled me into a warm embrace, and greeted me with these simple words, "Welcome home." There was no shame, there was no blame, there was no condemnation, only unconditional love. My father's embrace at that moment was one of the most profound gestures of acceptance I've ever experienced. To be utterly broken and still accepted. To feel ugly and yet be loved. To feel like an outcast and still be welcomed. I marveled at the contrast between my heart full of shame and regret and my father's so full of love. What a fitting Ruth to end this book of Ruth on. Where are you at right now? I mean, where are you at? Are you anywhere that Ruth, Tamar, Bathsheba, or Rahab have been? It really doesn't matter. You point yourself to Jesus and what he's done, and his unconditional love. Billy Graham was a picture of Jesus that day, wrapping you up and saying, "Welcome home." Now, that's a lasting legacy right there. I hope you can receive that yourself. And give that to the family around you, those who even don't know Jesus. That's legacy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of the book of Ruth and the commitment, the legacy, the care, the support. Thank you for the example of Billy and Ruth Graham and their love and acceptance and the picture of the acceptance of who you are, God, and how you love and accept us when we turn to you. And Lord, we say that we need you. Thank you. Lord Jesus, would you come into my life? Would you come in anew into my life? Would you welcome me with your love and make me the kind of person you want me to be? Thank you. We pray in your name. Amen.